Morning, everyone. So good to have you here today. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Paul Graham, and I'm the lead teaching pastor here at Lakeside. Welcome to those of you online as well. We are continuing in our series in Romans, and we're at the very end of Romans chapter 8. We've slowed down to spend, I think, now five sermons in Romans chapter 8. It's been, I hope, profitable. I hear rumors coming back to me that life groups this last week were a little bit spicy. That there was some good discussion about the sovereignty of God and how much he's in control of and how he is the cause of some things, not the cause of our sin, but the redeemer even of our sin to work even our sinfulness against us. And lots of mystery in the sovereignty of God, which we're going to get into even further in the weeks ahead because chapter 9 is coming. So just wait. Some more spicy discussions to come. But this morning, I'm going to go a little bit easier, I hope, on your brains and a shift to our hearts. One of my favorite Christian artists right now, Jess Ray, she has a song, D-Y-B-T-H-L-Y, and you'll see in a minute why. But the chorus goes like this, speaking to Christians, you believe in knowledge, you believe in power, you believe in his presence. But do you believe that he loves you? He loves you. Just as you are. Right now. Somehow. That's a message that we all need to hear. And Jess Ray is hitting on a common tension in the Christian faith in their walk with God. Because many Christians have an understanding of the gospel. They have an appreciation of God's omniscience, of his power, of his presence, but they don't taste the assurance of God's personal love for them. And the motive behind God's justification and the reason for our sanctification and the purpose in God's sovereignty and the satisfaction of our final glorification, all of these theological things that Paul has been talking about in Romans 1 to 7, which he has seen make real even in the Christian life in Romans 8, it all comes down to this. They're all driven by the love of God. Without the love of God, we have none of them. And so Paul wants to conclude his little sub-argument in Romans 8, which starts in chapter 2 of Romans and goes all the way to the end of chapter 8, and his conclusion where he wants to land, what he wants his readers to feel and taste and hear is the perfect and eternal and inseparable love of God. And so that's how Paul concludes Romans 8, with this transcendent sort of just exposition on how perfect and inseparable the love of God is towards us. And that's what we're looking at today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you again for Paul and his submission to your Holy Spirit in writing these things that you would have us know. So we pray that they would accomplish their purpose in our hearts today and that we would know them and that they would be transformative. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So we bit off a big chunk of text, the entire concluding statement to Paul's argument. He says, in conclusion, what shall we say to these things? And the these things is all the stuff he's been talking about basically since Romans chapter 1 or chapter 2. In other words, Paul is saying, what's the conclusion? What should we make of all of this? And in his summary, he asks and answers four questions. That's how he structures this concluding text. And I'll point that out because in your own studies or perhaps in life group, you might pause and you might meditate over each of the four questions and answers. But today we're only going to look most closely at the final question because Paul gives the longest answer to the final ultimate question. And the four questions in the text are, they're right there, you can find them. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Verse 31. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Who is to condemn? Verse 34. And then finally, who can separate us from the love of Christ? In verse 35. And you can sort of see a pattern there. First of all, is there any enemy or any threat that can be brought against us? Is there any legal charge that can be brought against us? Is there any moral accusation that can be brought against us? And Paul's answer is no, they are always defeated because God loves us. And so he asks He answers very concisely the first three questions. He really just does it in a sentence. He says, who can be against us? And Paul says, if God has already given us his own son on the cross, then what do you think anyone will do to us that will prevent God from caring for us? If God has already given what was most precious for you to gain you, then he's not going to let the enemy take you away, is essentially what Paul is saying. He's giving you his son, and so you need not worry that anybody can be against you if God is for you. He's already proven how valuable you are to him. And then he says, who will bring an accusation against us that sticks? Notice again, Paul says, to God's elect, the recipients of election. Just saying, chapter 9 is coming. God is the one who justifies. Who can bring an accusation? God's the judge. No one is going to legally outmaneuver God against you. Satan can bring all of his lawyers. It doesn't matter. There is no accusation that can stick. And then he asks, who will be able to condemn us? Jesus, and he answers, Jesus has died for our sins, was raised for our justification, and is also our lawyer. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, the judge interceding for us when the accuser tries to find us guilty. And Jesus basically says, that sin was already covered on my cross. That debt was already paid for by my suffering. That guilt was already removed by my death. And so I know that the judge has accepted it, that God has accepted it, because I'm risen and I'm sitting here right now. And so to the first three questions, Paul basically says, none of these things are going to stick because of Christ. And then, as I said, these three amazingly important and practical questions, three incredible answers worth meditating on each on their own. But the last question Paul spends the most time on the answer, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? And at that point, on the inseparable nature of the love Jesus has for us, Paul sort of takes off. One commentator phrased it as Paul descants. And all the music people in the audience will know what a descant is. I'm not a music person, so I actually had to check the definition of descant to make sure that I understood exactly what it is. But you get a descant in music, usually near the end of a song, and it happens when one of the singers kind of leaps off of the main melody, and they begin improvising another higher line of song and a higher line of melody above the melody. And so rather than landing the plane, they're kind of soaring up into the heights with this crescendo at the end of a song. That's a descant. And so that's a really great description of what Paul does here, because he just gets carried up with the beauty and the assurance of God's inseparable love, and he descants here at the end of his argument. Instead of landing the plane, he just kind of soars off into the stratosphere. And this is how he does it. This is how he answers the question. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Paul gets to the end of this incredibly powerful theological argument and this incredible practical chapter 8 about the life in the Spirit and Christ's sovereignty in our suffering and turning all things to good. And he says, the final thing is you will never be separated from God's love. That's what I want to leave you with. You can understand all of that, but you got to taste the love of God. And this is where the gospel moves beyond intellectual understanding of doctrine or even merely being glad of the benefits that result. I mean, are we not all comfortable or comforted and glad that God is sovereign over all things? These are great practical realities of the gospel, and we're happy for those things. But Paul says you got to go beyond the doctrine, and you got to go beyond just being overjoyed at the benefits that you receive. You have to actually receive the love of God and know that God loves you. Because all of those things are because God loves you. If our hearts are not engaged, then we have not fully experienced what God wants for you. So Paul wants his readers to feel the love of God as much as know the love of God. and our assurance as Christians needs this final statement from Paul. We need the love of God to be real in us like this. Because if Satan is going to attack our assurance, this is exactly where he attacks it. We would be utterly lost without God's love, and Satan knows it. And so he attacks the feeling that we have that God might love us in order to make us doubt God's love, that it's present and inseparable. And it's always been that way. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, and you remember the first attack of Satan against mankind, it was essentially to question God's love for us. The serpent comes to Eve and essentially says, "Does God really love you? He said you would die if you ate from that tree, but will you really die? Or is the reality that God is holding back from you something that is good? He doesn't really love you. He's actually withholding from you. He's denying you something you should have." And that little seed that God might not love us perfectly gets planted. And Satan's scheme is no different today. He loves to drive a wedge of doubt in our knowledge and our experience of God's love. But here, Paul won't have it. His conclusion is going to be this full-throated, heart-overflowing praise of God's inseparable love for us, so that Christians never doubt that God's love never leaves you. So Paul says, "Do you think distress or persecution or famine or any attack on us is because God has removed his love from you? Or that it could cause God's love to diminish towards us? Do you think our despair over these things in life, the despair over our suffering, is going to cost us the love of God?" Paul says, never. We are not just conquerors. We're more than conquerors in all those things. Those things will never overthrow the love of God. You think of the Old Testament account of Job. The book of Job is about a righteous man that Satan is trying to snatch out of the hands of God. Satan goes to God and he says, "You've got God, Job, now. You've got Job in your hand right now. But that's just because he enjoys the benefits of being a religious man. That's just because he enjoys what you give him. Let me throw some suffering and persecution and disaster his way and you'll lose him." And God says, "Try. Try and take him and see what happens. Job will be sustained. He'll be sustained by the love of God in ways that he doesn't even understand. Job doesn't have Romans 8, but Job lives out Romans 8 because God hasn't changed. Job, as you read through Job knows, just like we talked about last week, that God is in control of all of the creation, and God is in control of all of his suffering. And somehow, some way, Job, despite his friends telling him otherwise, despite the things that are going on in his life, despite the suffering, despite the persecution, despite the, you know, the relentless assault of his counselors around him, Job knows that somehow, some way, his only hope is in God. Amen. Which is exactly what God says at the end of Job when he speaks. And Job will have every logical reason and every pressure to give up hope that God loves him, but he won't, because God says, "He is mine, and you can throw what you will at him, but you will not snatch him from my hand." And in the end, nothing separates Job from the love of God, and Job is enjoying that love right now with God. The Apostle Paul had many reasons as anybody to be susceptible to this temptation to doubt the love of God. He was a persecutor of the church, involved in the murder of Christians. He knows that he was, and he still calls himself, the chief of sinners. It would be so easy to doubt. Paul could think, "How could God possibly love me? I was killing his people." It would be so easy to doubt the love of God after everything that Paul had done in his sin. Or Paul could say, "Look how I've suffered. 5 times I've received 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods. I was stoned. I was shipwrecked 3 times. Danger from rivers, danger from robbers, from wild animals, danger from the Gentiles, danger from his own people, without food, in cold and exposure." He goes on and on in 2 Corinthians 11. And it would be so easy for Satan to say, "Paul, God obviously doesn't love you. Would God ever do this or allow this for those that he loves?" And it would be so easy for Paul to believe that this must be God punishing me. God doesn't love me. And it would be so easy for him to believe that lie. But here we see that Paul is persuaded, he is confident that nothing about himself and nothing outside of himself ever separates him from the love of God. Nothing he has ever done, nothing that has happened to him, nothing that he might perceive as being from God, none of those things separate him from the fact and the assurance that God loves him. And maybe that's you, I don't know. Wondering if God can ever love a sinner who has done what you have done. He does. Wondering if the things that are happening in your life right now are because God doesn't love you or wants to punish you in some way. They are not. God does love you inseparably and unendingly. The things that are happening in your life, if you are a Christian, are not punishment for your sin. There is no double jeopardy in God's courtroom. If God has paid for your sins through Jesus on the cross, then you can never be punished for those sins. Your sins are already dealt with on the cross. There are consequences, there is discipline, but there's never punishment for your sins because your sins have been punished. God can't come back and say, oh, you know what, I know my son died for your sins, but I just feel like punishing you a little bit more, as if that didn't work. So Christian, you are never being punished for your sins because God loved you before the foundation of the world and sent his son to die for your sins. God's love towards you is perfect at all times. Nothing you do can make God love you any more. But nothing you do can make God love you any less. God loves you every millisecond with a perfect love, and it never changes. Paul says, for I am sure. The Greek word for sure here, or certain, is pitho. It means I am fully persuaded. So what has persuaded Paul of God's love? Why is he persuaded? Well, he's persuaded the way most of us are persuaded by something. It's when all the experience of our life, when all the questions that we have are answered, when the pieces all fall into place, when it all makes sense, when it proves itself out in the nit and gritty of actual real life, all of those things are what persuade us of everything. And so for Paul, everything about God and the gospel persuades Paul of this love. What he knows of God from the Old Testament and his promises, what he sees in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what he has experienced since committing himself to the gospel, how it has all worked out in his life as he has preached it and served under its ministry. The gospel, in its entirety, in the end, persuades Paul of this unending love and perfect love of God. Jesus on the cross, resurrected and interceding, the Holy Spirit present in us, God the Father overseeing it all of it persuades Paul of this inseparable love because the whole of Scripture speaks of it, and Jesus enacts it, and Paul's whole life confirms it. And so he says, I am persuaded. I've seen it all from the Old Testament to Jesus, to the gospel, to preaching, through suffering, through persecution, my whole life. This just makes sense. God's love is inseparable from me. And he's persuaded, he's confirmed it. And only the gospel of Jesus intersecting with your life can do this persuading. We have to experience this love of God the way Paul has experienced it. We have to experience it through Jesus in order to be persuaded. I can't persuade you into the kingdom of God. His love has to do it. Nobody can be argued into the kingdom of God. God's love has to shine into their heart and persuade them that he is for them and not against them, and that they are more than conquerors, and that his love will never depart from them. And that's what persuades them. That's what makes Christians sure of the love of God. It's not a theological argument. It's not apologetics. It's the love of God. And it's interesting, some people think the Apostle Paul is too intellectual. Whenever I do a letter of Paul, or especially when I started Romans, I actually had a couple people coming up to me, he's like, oh, you're doing Romans, I know Paul wrote a whole bunch of the New Testament, but I just don't get that guy. He's such a, he's an intellectual guy. He's theological and doctrine. It's all just too complicated. And they think Paul is like some sort of dry intellectual, but I don't see it. I mean, I don't see a letter that Paul wrote. There isn't an instance where Paul's teaching doesn't carry him off into this passionate overflowing of his love for God and God's love for us like he does here. Like, Paul is descanting all the time. Read the end of any of his letters. Paul wasn't fully convinced by arguments. He's persuaded by the love of God. He's experienced that nothing is capable of separating him from God. He is so sure, he tries to give as complete a list as possible. This is the list he finishes off on, from his own experience, I think, neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you think he's trying to make a point here? Like, I don't know any point in Scripture that is argued this extensively by Paul. And you think of his own life. He had governors and emperors imprison him and try to drive him away from his faith. He had every disaster befall him. He had enemies assault him. He had wealth elevate him. He had poverty lower him. He had Satan tempt him. He even had God humble him. But he is never more certain than the fact that the love of God will never depart from him, no matter what happens. There's only so many ways you can explain how God will not let anything take you away from his love. But Paul gives it his all here. I mean, the Bible just really wants to make this point clear. God's love is secure and you won't lose it. There's no natural event, no natural authority or king. There is no supernatural power. There is no entity, no angel, no power. There's nothing present in your life right now. There is nothing that will come in time in the future that will ever separate you from the love of God. There are no what-ifs in the Christian life. And sometimes we engage in those what-if speculations. Yeah, I'm a Christian now, but what if I do this? Well, I feel like I'm going to go to heaven now, but what if I don't do that? And what if this happens? And what if that happens? And what if, what if, what if? And Paul is saying there are no what ifs for those who have received the saving love of God. God's love will never depart from you. The only reason I go to bed a Christian every single day is because one day I woke up a Christian. And every day I wake up a Christian, I know I will go to bed a Christian. That was true in my 20s and my 30s and my 40s. It will be true in my 50s. And if I look ahead to my 60s and 70s and the very unlikely 80s, given my health and the way I eat, it will be true then too. My waking up every day a Christian is not based on me, or even on my love for God on that particular day, or what if I did or didn't do, whatever. Every single day that I wake up a Christian and will eventually die a Christian on my last day is because God's love can never be removed from me. Never be removed from me. It's not up to me. I have woken up and gone to bed a Christian every day because of God's sustaining love. And I will wake up and I will go to bed a Christian every day into the future because of God's sustaining love. You believe in his knowledge. You believe in his power. You believe in his presence. But do you believe that he loves you? He loves you just as you are right now. Somehow. I mean, what a mystery of God's inseparable, unescapable love towards those who know him through Christ Jesus, his son. You remember back when I talked about the glory that we are assured, our certain glory, our future glory. That promise is for those that love God and who are loved by God, who have put their trust in God's love through Jesus Christ on the cross. Last week, we talked about God in control of all things, working all things to the good of those who love him. That promise, too, is for those that have trusted in Jesus Christ and trust in God's love through Jesus. And this is the same. The promise that God's love will never be separated from you comes through Jesus Christ. This is a promise for those who trust in the love of God through Jesus Christ, that he has gone to the cross for you, that he has paid the price for you, that he has been raised for your justification, and that he sits on the right hand of God interceding for you, trusting in the finished work of Jesus. All these things, all these incredible mysteries of the sovereignty of God at work in our life are true for those who trust that he has shown his love through Jesus Christ. And that inseparable, inescapable love of God rests on those who have trusted in that promised work. It's for Christians. If you don't trust in the love of God, then you don't have this promise yet. But for those that trust and those that believe, nothing will ever separate you from God's love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. As we go to communion now, and what a great message to be taking communion on, as we just reflect on this inseparable love, this perfect love, this eternal love that will never be lifted from us, if we put our hope in what we're remembering right now, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is what we're celebrating, that your love, before we were anything lovable, your love towards the world sent your son, and in love, he went to the cross so that we could achieve this inseparable love by trusting in him. And so, Father, for anybody within the sound of my voice, I just pray that the miracle of your Holy Spirit entering into their life right now would regenerate their spirit, would rejuvenate their soul, would lead them to trust in you absolutely and gain this inseparable love by laying down their sin and repenting of their guilt and trusting in Christ Jesus, that you have done everything that needs to be done to make them your child, and that that would happen right now. And for those of us that have already experienced this joy, that we would never lose sight of this incredible love. All the doctrine, all the fancy words in the world don't replace your love. And it's your love, ultimately, in which we hope and know that we cannot be separated from it. We celebrate those things this morning in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. So it is communion.